Good morning. Those words go together. It is morning, and it is good. It's a good morning because we get to respond to the greatest news that the world has ever heard. It's the news that changes everything. The news that God loves us, the demonstration of the depth and the height and the majesty and the incredible glory of the love of God in which God the Father sent God the Son. He became human like us. He became like us, but without our dark side. By the time Jesus hung on the cross, by the time Jesus died, he died with a clean conscience. He looked back on his life. He experienced no shame, no guilt, no regret. There's nothing that Jesus wishes he had done and didn't do. No personal regret. No memory he wished he could erase. No words he wished he could have back. No bitterness and resentment to conquer. Nothing remotely unrighteous about Jesus. No one compares to Jesus Christ. He lived life fully and rightly, then he died. The death of Jesus was seismic. It rocked the earth. It was an ugly end to a beautiful life. Sometimes when certain people die, we say things like, they died too soon, or their death was unfair, or that shouldn't have happened. It's never more so true than of the death of Jesus Christ. He died for love. He died for love of the Father, and he died for love for us. So the Father sent the Son on a mission, and that mission was to die in our place, to die our death. The death that our sin deserves, but then God did something only God can do. It's so amazing that originally people considered it impossible, and that is that God conquered death. And God breathed life into the Son who had died. God raised Jesus from the dead to share resurrection life with all who believe. And this morning we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, but I want to start this morning at the beginning of the Gospel. Go with me to Mark chapter 1:1, in which Mark declares his purpose. He announces this is why he writes the book. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He announces at the very first verse that Jesus is the Son of God, and it echoes what John wrote at the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Same purpose, same Jesus. Only Mark tells this story in a way different way than any of the other Gospels. Mark is not as meticulous in his telling as Luke. Mark doesn't tell as many of the teachings of Jesus as does Matthew. Mark is not as warm and fuzzy and relational as the Gospel of John. Mark is brief. He's big on action. It's tight. It's intense. The story begins 30 years into the life of Jesus. It starts fast and it ends suddenly. It's like Mark pops the clutch, peels out at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, he stands up on the brakes and he screeches to a halt. The beginning and the end of Mark both leave skid marks. And in between, Jesus is presented as Son of God. He's demonstrated to be the Son of God, and he demands. He demands a heart, confession, and response, and we will respond in some way or other to Jesus as Son of God. The first person to declare in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is Son of God is Mark himself in verse 1, inspired by the Spirit of God. But the next person to declare that Jesus is Son of God is the Father himself in verse 11. Look what the Father says about the Son. A voice came out of the heavens in verse 11. It says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The Father says of the Son, "I love my Son." Jesus is Son of the Father. I love him, and I am well pleased with him. That's the Father's declaration, but many don't love him. They hate him. They loathe him. Many are not pleased with anything that pleases the Father. Where do we find Jesus declared to be the Son of God in the next instance? Well, go with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 11, and we're introduced to beings, to creatures who are full of loathing and hatred for Jesus Christ. They recoil. They know who he is. They, in a sense, confess without belief, without heart response. They confess who Jesus is. So we see in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits, that's those that Jesus cast out of human beings, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout. For the hearing of everybody, they would shout, "You are the Son of God." They announce who he is. They announce that he is the Son of God. They recoil from him. Happens again in Mark chapter 5. Turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 7. There's a man who is terribly afflicted by an unclean spirit. He's terrorized the man. He encounters Jesus Christ. Jesus engages the man, and eventually we know from the story that he completely and totally heals the man and restores him to his right senses. But look what this evil spirit, this unclean demoniac spirit says in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, shouting with a loud voice. This is the demon confessing. "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Incredible. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they hate whatever pleases God. So they hate Jesus Christ, even though they're absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt certain that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. It is possible to know he is Son of God and to recoil and resist Jesus as Son of God. But what do humans in the Gospel of Mark think about Jesus as Son of God? Well, we find a human response in Mark chapter 14. Turn there if you would. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest. And he is silent throughout this interrogation until the high priest asks a question. And that question is in Mark 14:61, in which the high priest asks, Jesus, it says, kept silent, did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" That means, "Are you the Son of God?" That's how Matthew translates it. Blessed One refers to God. Are you his son? So now this is the question asked of Jesus Christ, and his response is very clear. It's very simple. In the very next verse, Jesus said, "I am." And the response of the high priest and those who are witnesses was to blow up enraged. "Jesus," they say, "you're dead." Why? Because to say he's the Son of God is to declare him to be God, the Son. That he is God himself. We sang just a minute ago, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's what the Bible presents here. The high priest is right for him to claim to be God the Son, Son of God. It is a claim to deity. Jesus clearly affirms this is who he is. That's what John is about. That's what he's talking about. He says, "I am the Son of God." The religious elite, they condemn him to die. They don't believe he's Son of God. They're not buying. They're not believing to their own judgment and their own condemnation. And that's the way it rolls. You got those who respond by faith to the Son of God. There's no condemnation. We are restored to the Father. We have a right relationship with God. We have peace with God. We have forgiveness. We have life. We have hope. God begins to recreate us and do in us what we could never do on our own. Those who so choose to reject Jesus as Son of God experience judgment and condemnation. It's Romans 8:1 lived out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is a matter of life and death right now and forever is how we respond to Jesus' declaration as Son of God. So what about the Gospel of Mark? Well, other than Mark at the beginning in chapter 1:1, when he declares Jesus to be Son of God, there is only one other human being who declares and affirms Jesus as Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. And he's one of the last people that we would ever guess confesses Jesus Christ. We would never anticipate or expect this person to say what he does. He's a centurion, a Roman commander, which meant he was skilled and trained for battle. Did a little research on centurions. They were selected for two basic reasons. One is they survived the many battles they had been in. But they were more than survivors. They were courageous leaders. They were skilled with weapons of war. They were not big on talk. They didn't sit around and debate their instructions, the directions of their commanders. They were big on execution and action. In battle, they led from the front. They were the most vulnerable. They led by their actions. They demonstrated their courage. Centurions suffered the highest of casualty rates. To the Jews, they were Gentiles, pagan occupiers that were best avoided. And it's this guy, a guy with a chest full of medals. This guy is so unnerved by the death of Jesus. It's a death like none other. Midday sky went black, earth buckled. Jesus shouted to his Father, an end in destruction that this centurion would have witnessed again and again is that death on the cross is a death by suffocation, and to shout with a loud voice itself would have been startling. And in Mark chapter 15, 39, we see the confession of this grizzled commander of men. 15:39, with a centurion who was standing right in front of him. Best view in the house. Saw the way he breathed his last. He said, "This man was the Son of God." There it is. There it is, a confession of the truth of the Son of God. His confession is preparation for the book of Acts, when another centurion in Acts chapter 10 confesses Jesus and the gospel is offered to the Gentiles. But this guy's confession is limited in his understanding. His understanding is this. This guy is different. He has a special connection with God. Jesus is who he claimed to be. We have killed an innocent man. We killed the Son of God. That's his response. What about the confession of those who follow Jesus? What about their faith? Well, when the sky went dark, so did their hope. Sometimes the people we love don't live up to our expectations. And when people don't live up to our expectations, we become naturally less trusting. Why did I believe that person? Did I hear right? What was I thinking? I didn't see this coming. Well, it's an understatement to say that Jesus Christ did not live up to the expectations of his followers. He was living up to them in a greater way than they ever dreamed, but they didn't expect a dead Messiah. And as unexpected as a dead Messiah, it was unthinkable that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though three times he told his followers he would be crucified, he would be executed, he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. We have a category for resurrection. They didn't. They anticipated from the Old Testament that Jesus would be a victorious Messiah, that the triumphal entry was the way this would unfold, that this would be a happy restoration of Jesus as king as Israel, but Jesus is on a bigger mission, a greater purpose, something that they didn't yet dream. We have the rest of the story. They're living between what they saw and what was yet to happen. They never expected death. And they began to live as if Jesus was not only dead, but there would be no resurrection. We know that story, but what if we didn't? What if we were in their shoes? What if we'd been there? We left our family, our homes. We follow Jesus. We were inspired by him. We saw him do things that only God can do. And now he's dead. And we're bitterly disappointed. I mean, what are we going to do tomorrow morning? What are we going to do right now? What are we going to do next? Mark introduces us to some people who did the next right thing. They're going to do right by Jesus. They honor Jesus by giving his body a proper burial. Burial practices in some ancient cultures, when someone died, they would prep the body for burial by putting coins over the eyes of the deceased to purchase passage on whatever ship took them across the water to a different place. Still other practices, they would leave food for the corpse to take on their journey, or they would dress them in their favorite outfit so they would look nice when they got where they were going. The ancient Egyptians would leave beer next to the empty corpse for the corpse to take a drink when they got thirsty. But we know the Bible teaches that death is one trip that everybody travels light. You don't need to pack. You're not going to take anything. It's appointed to each one of us to die. And after that comes judgment. Why did Jesus die? He died our judgment. He died our death. So that in Christ we're free, we're restored, we are totally and completely forgiven. So they prepped the body for burial. The Jews tried to bury before sundown. So they wanted to tenderly care for the body. They would care for it by anointing the body of Jesus and by wrapping it. If you've been following us as we go through the story, you know that Mary of Bethany has already anointed the body of Jesus. When Jesus says, "She's anointed my body for burial beforehand," the purpose of anointing was in part to conquer the stench and smell of decay and death. And so he's already been anointed. Wherever Jesus went after the anointing at Bethany on the cross, there is this aroma, this fragrance that reminds us of Mary. And now they're going to care for the body by anointing and wrapping it. And Jesus' followers were Jews, but they weren't in charge. The Romans were in charge. Well, the Romans had their own burial practice, but their burial practice for those who were executed for capital crimes, especially for treason or sedition, such as that of which Jesus was accused and innocent. Their practice was to leave the body hanging on the cross until the body decomposed, and it was a ghoulish, gruesome display of Roman power and a warning. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. So we're introduced to a guy who wants to do right with the body of Jesus. We're going to find out a lot about him, and he's mentioned in all four Gospels. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, and we see the account of Joseph beginning in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. If we were to read all four Gospels, we'd find out a lot about Joseph. We'd find out he had deep pockets. He was wealthy. We'd find out that he's a member of the council, it says that here, which is the council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that sentenced Jesus to death. In the Gospel of Luke, we find that at great risk to himself, he was a member of the council who disagreed with the announcement, with the death, with the decision of Jesus Christ. Mark adds that this guy was waiting for the kingdom of God. Jesus is his king. And Luke says that Jesus was a secret follower of Jesus. We know that he had a tomb. It was a brand new tomb for his family that had hewn out a rock. We know that he wants the body. We know that Jesus died on Friday at 3 p.m. We know he wants to bury Jesus before the Sabbath, which begins that evening. But first, he's at Golgotha. He's got to get the body. He's got to go before Pilate. That's a big ask. That's a big ask, because you've got to go before the Romans to get the body. You've got to go before Pilate. And you know that Pilate's a weak leader in a power position. And you know that just about the most dangerous people around are weak leaders who have a lot of power. And so now you've got to go before this spineless guy. And it's going to become very public. And your friends are going to hear. And the council's going to hear. And you're going to go on record. It's a big ask. It's a big risk. That's why it says he summons the courage to go before Pilate. So he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And then comes a long wait for something Pilate's got to do. He's got to make sure that Jesus is dead. That Jesus has been dead long enough to release the body. So we see the action and decision of Pilate in these next verses, beginning in verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And that phrase, by this time, indicates a time of duration, a long enough time to be able to verify that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is truly dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So how did that happen? It's three, when Jesus dies, this is the same centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross, who had confessed Jesus as the Son of God. So does Pilate send for the centurion who is still at Golgotha maintaining vigil? Or did the centurion go with Joseph of Arimathea before the presence of Pilate? We don't know. We do know that Pilate wanted to make sure, and this centurion was trained in death. This guy knew death. He saw it. Early witness. He witnesses to Pilate. He's dead. So Pilate gives the body to Joseph. And Joseph immediately takes a number of actions. 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. First thing Joseph does, takes quick actions. He's got to buy a burial shroud. Then he has to somehow unfasten the body of Jesus from the cross. Clearly had help. Gospels say that Nicodemus helped, maybe others helped. So they handle the body of Jesus. They wrap him in a linen shroud. They take him to the tomb. They laid him in a tomb. They would have laid him on a rock ledge cut out for that purpose. He's the first occupant of the tomb. Usually in the first century, they would park whole families and their descendants in the tomb over the generations. Eventually, the body would end up in what's called an ossuary, a small box. So the wealthy would wrap the body and prep it for burial, and then they would leave the body until decomposition, and then they would gather it up and they would put it into a box, an ossuary, and they... Today, archaeologists have found these ossuaries throughout the Middle East. With Jesus, they lay him on a rock ledge, cut out for that purpose, and then they roll the stone close. We're told in a little bit, it's a very large stone. The stones that covered tombs, such as this, would have weighed between 500 and 3,000 pounds, and they would be in a groove, and they would be on an incline. They would be on an incline so that you could roll it down the incline to seal the tomb. Getting the tomb, the rock down the hill, is a lot easier than getting the rock up the hill. So you're going to open the tomb. You got to have multiple people. You got a big gnarly tomb. It's on in a trough or a rock. It's in a trough. How are you going to get it up the hill? Watching all this unfold is an extraordinary group of people. They are a group of people that the culture way undervalued. Their voice often went unheeded. They were not allowed to serve as witnesses in a courtroom. Jesus had shown these people how much God loves them. He had affirmed them and their rightful status as heirs of God, as daughters of God, no less than sons of God. The women are watching in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. They are devoted watchers. It has been their practice. They are witnesses. They saw it. Look earlier in the text, Mark 15, 40 and 41. There were also some women looking on from a distance. This is at the cross. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Women responded to the gospel of God. They responded to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He affirmed them as daughters of God. And they're watching the details of the crucifixion, and most of the guys are hiding behind a locked door. What do the women do? They fix their gaze on Jesus to the very, very end. They saw him breathe his last. They then went to the tomb. They saw where Jesus Christ was laid. They didn't need to use their GPS to find it. When they return, they go back where they had already been. They were with him to the end, which, as we know, turns into the best of all beginnings. They didn't know that. What they saw on the cross and in the tomb was indisputable. It was unthinkable, but it was not as unthinkable and impossible as the resurrection. They didn't expect resurrection. Mark 16 opens with the loyal, loving followers of Jesus doing the saddest and most difficult thing that they had ever done in their life. Mark 16:1-3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So that's Saturday night. It's after the Sabbath. They got to go shopping. They got some things that they need to get for this very sad purpose. They want to anoint him, in verse 2, very early. That's Sunday, very early on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They can see at sunrise. In verse 3, they're saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance?" That's a big stone. How are we going to do that? Well, Matthew tells us that God took care of it, that God took care of this stone, and that it's rolled away by an angel, simultaneously to a whole bunch of stupendous, earth-shattering events. But in Mark chapter 16, they go to see and anoint the body of Jesus. They clearly don't expect the body to be gone. They clearly don't expect an angel to be sitting on the slab. They clearly don't expect to hear that he is alive. It is so beyond anything they could ever imagine. 16:4-5. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a bright white robe. They're amazed. Verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." They're amazed. Their alarms go into their brains or alarm. They go into adrenal overload. Are they going to fight or flight? Who are you? What's happened to the body of Jesus? He speaks. He's an angel. He tells them the best news ever. And then the angel tells them what to do with that news. 6 and 7. In 7, he says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's alive. He's risen. See, that's where you last saw him. You saw him laid there. He's gone. You saw it. Now you see this. An empty tomb." And then he entrusts them with the gospel so that the first human messengers of the gospel are these women. "Go and tell the disciples." And Peter is singled out, and we know why. We know why because he's done a face plant, a very public face plant. We know why because Jesus is going to restore Peter. Peter's going to be used greatly by God. We're going to start a new series next week, a short one. Whatever happened to these guys? These guys who did face plants, who ran, who scattered, and suddenly we see in the book of Acts they're courageous, and we see why. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at the faithfulness of Peter for the next few weeks. But here Peter is singled out for reassurance of forgiveness, which is extended for all of them and all of us. He's singled out. His failure is not final. His life is not over. His failure is not going to be his defining legacy. And then the angel said, "You'll all see Jesus soon. Go back where this all started. Go back to Galilee." That was the launch. It was going to become a launching pad for the gospel to all nations. It's the place that the gospel was first incubated and then explodes and goes out to the entire world. Some news is too good to keep to ourselves. You just can't help it. I mean, there are some things that I just, over the years, have blurted out. I asked Nancy to marry me, and I wanted my family to know, and I said to them, I can't believe it. She said yes, and they said, we can't believe it either. When our kids are born, I mean, Nancy's in labor. It's just like, oh, whoa, that's just the hardest work of all. Then the babies are born, and I did my work. I worked the payphone, joyfully announcing each child. Recently saw a picture of my daughter Sarah winning the state championship track meet, and I'm on a cell phone, and I am telling my family, she won, she won. Did you know I have two granddaughters? And I'm going to have two more. They're on the way. That's right. That means four granddaughters. You see how that rolls? See how that works? You know it. You feel it. When we love and are overwhelmed and really are pleased, we want to tell somebody. Good news is meant to be shared with those we love the most. And here's the best news of all. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, has died and is risen from the dead. So how do they respond, and how would you expect them to respond? Well, I wouldn't expect them to respond like verse 8 says. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They responded in total shock. You know, when someone's in shock, some of their faculties in their body begin to shut down. You know, when somebody's in shock, their brain doesn't click on all cylinders. There are three words that describe what they felt: trembling and astonished and afraid. It's like they're in a vice grip of fear. And they said nothing to anyone. Now, we know that doesn't last. We know initially they said nothing. We know their silence didn't last. We wouldn't have this passage in Mark if they had remain silent. We know what they saw and heard because they have told people what they saw and heard. And now we know, based on their witness and testimony, what they saw and heard. But here's what's so important. Verse 8 is how most credible conservative scholars think the Gospel of Mark ends. Some of you have Bibles that you look at verse 9, you're thinking it can't end like that. There are more verses. It can't end like that. It can't end with silence. It story doesn't end with silence. The other Gospels tell the rest of the story. But many of your Bibles, your English Bibles, have Mark 16, 9 through 20 and in brackets. And in brackets, you'll find footnotes in some of your other Bibles which say that verses 9 through 20 are not in the early manuscripts. In fact, there are several different variations of the ending of Mark. We have 25,000 Greek manuscripts that survived the hunt and persecution of early Christians in the early church. But by the 300s, there are some complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And if you were living in the 300s and you were reading the Gospel of Mark, it would have stopped at verse 8. Most conservative scholars think that verses 9 and 20 were later additions, which surfaces the question, well, wait a minute, what's that? You know, how did we get our English Bible? Well, the English Bible is translated from Hebrew and Greek. Actually, in the Old Testament, also some Aramaic. So it's translated from Greek, and it's compiled from ancient texts and ancient manuscripts. And so that's such an important question. Those of you who are curious and you want to know more, we're adding a link by Dr. Daniel Wallace, Dallas Seminary, on how we got our English Bible. It'll be a helpful context for us
to see how that rolled, how it worked, how it went from these ancient 25,000 plus ancient manuscripts to the English Bible today. So if you go online after this sermon and go to that section for the sermon for the day, you're going to find that link. It's a video. It's helpful and informative video that I think will explain to you how we got our English Bible. But most scholars say that we should read 9 through 20 with caution. We should read them with caution and only bank on what's confirmed in the other Gospels. And there is much in 9 through 20 that is confirmed in the other Gospels. So I'm going to read those verses and then I'm going to quickly go through them. So check out 9 to 20. It says this. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along the way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick. They will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Mark 16:9 through 11, Jesus did appear to Mary Magdalene. She was the first messenger. Initially, the disciples didn't believe her. Chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, 2 guys on the road to Emmaus. Verse 14, he did appear to the disciples. He did ask for bread from them. Verse 15 is Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Verse 16, faith in Jesus is life-changing. Reject Jesus, experience condemnation. Say yes to Jesus, experience forgiveness and life right now and forever. Verse 17 is fulfilled in the book of Acts, signs and wonders. Verse 18, the whole snake poison thing doesn't mean that the disciples are bulletproof, because all of them but the Apostle John would die for their faith. But maybe it does anticipate the poisonous serpent in Acts 28 that latched on to the hand of the Apostle Paul at Malta. And then verses 19 and 20 are true, and they are all over the New Testament. There are countless references to Jesus Christ ascended, risen at the right hand of the Father. He is King Jesus. He is Son of God. He rules and reigns, and he keeps us for himself until we see him. But if the book ends at verse 8, which I think it does, it ends with the incredible work of God in doing the impossible. If it ends with silence by those who first saw the empty tomb, it demands a response from us. The centurion gave Jesus his true confession. Joseph identified himself with Jesus at great risk to himself. Tenderly cared for the body of Jesus. The women who saw it all were loyal throughout it all, observed who he is and what he said, and we know that they shared what truly happened to Jesus, and we know they were the first messengers, and we know the rest of the story, and we know that out of love and obedience to him, women would announce the gospel. But what about us? Because I think that's why Mark lands this plane the way he does. What are we going to give the resurrected Jesus? Are we living as if he's resurrected, or are we living as if he's dead? If we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, then let's live as if he is resurrected and shares resurrection life and forgiveness with all of us. Let's give him, out of love to him, our obedience and our gratitude. He is the living Jesus who shares life with him. He gave his life. He's living. Let's give our life. His news of resurrection is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's tell others with our lips. Let's earn credibility to share and tell with others by living a life that announces the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And let's make sure that we have truly confessed faith in Jesus Christ from the heart, that He is Son of God, died for us, risen from the dead. He is Son of God, Savior of humanity. Is He your Savior? Bow with me, please. If you've never confessed faith in Jesus, please, I implore, I encourage, invite you, but I can't do it for you. Your friends, your family, we can't make your decision. We invite you that you would confess faith in the crucified, risen Jesus, that He died your death, raised to life, that you need a Savior, that you want God's forgiveness, that you repent of your sin, that you would confess your faith in Jesus, and that you would then confess that faith to others seated next to you, or put it in a note and tell somebody. For the rest of us, Heavenly Father, we come to You in and through the name of Jesus Christ, thanking You for the work that You've done on our behalf, thanking You for the life that You give, and we give our life and our lips and our heart to You. Please use us for our good, the good of others, and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.